our plan again is to work through chapter 4, 1 through 12. I will give about a half an hour, 35-minute exposition of this passage, and then we'll throw it open to conversation. And as has been our custom over the last 2 weeks, our conversation has really come to generate some really helpful ways of rethinking the material that was just presented. So we look forward to that time for conversation. The title of this morning's lesson, The Theist Meets the Materialist, recalls Jesus' teaching about discipleship. For Jesus, one of the most important barometers in measuring our relationship with God is how we think about what we own and how we use what we own in ending class strife within the community of disciples. One of the ways in which discipleship is measured is to determine whether or not we serve God in a single-minded way. Jesus says we cannot serve both God and mammon at the same time. We must make a choice. And it's on the basis of that choice, whether or not we are a theist or a materialist, that our relationship with God and the measure of our repentance is determined. Now, I want us to recall that tradition from Jesus's teaching ministry as part of the backdrop for working with this passage before us this morning. I also want to recall two very important themes from the book of James, themes that we have settled upon over and over again over the last couple of weeks. I know that many of you have not been with us over the last 2 weeks, so I'm going to summarize these two themes as best that I can. The first interest that James has is his interest in poor people, in powerless people. Throughout this book, he speaks about how a community of believers truly devoted to the doing of God's will, how that community must respond to the poor and powerless in its midst. It is on the basis of its response to poverty, to poor people, that God determines divine blessing or divine judgment. Now, as we read, there are lots of things that we could pull together with respect to the theology of the poor that this book enshrines. But let me talk about two or three points that I think are vitally important for the passage before us this morning. First, I think, is the constituencies that make up the community of the poor. There are three types of people in terms of their economic status that James includes among his first readers. There are the destitute, the poor, the beggars. These are those widows and orphans, Old Testament stereotypes, who are neglected, whose needs, however, must be cared for. It is a condemnation against the community of faith if within its constituency the poor remain. God hates that kind of poverty that goes a-begging for food and for clothing, for the basic essential human needs. But there is another constituency, and this is the primary constituency, I think, that makes up the first readers of this composition. They are called the humble, those who live in humble circumstances. Maybe as many as 80% of James's audience of the Palestinian world would have been counted among the working class poor. 80%. Day laborers, field hands, harvesters, owned by the large agriculturalists in this primarily agrarian economy. Their lot in life was essentially a hand-to-mouth existence. There was no concept of upward mobility among this people. They were those who were consigned to a life of humble circumstance. And it is this humble people to whom I think James is primarily addressed. Now think about that in relationship to the text before us this morning. The language of the humble in this passage, I think, is not only a spiritual category. It is not only those whose humility is understood in terms of their submission to God, in terms of their resistance of the evil one. It is also a socioeconomic category. Those who are humble, who are exalted by God, who are chosen by God out of the world, those are also constitute an economic group. There is a third group, and we will get into this. We will explore the prospects of this group tomorrow. There is also, it seems to me, a group of small business merchants also found in this community of faith. They are those with the prospect of upward mobility. They have a kind of Palestinian dream, not unlike the American dream. And their risks and perils, the conflicts that pertain to this group, are really very different than those that pertain to the group that we want to take up this morning, the group who constitute the humble, those who are consigned without real possibility of mobility to a hand-to-mouth existence, owned by people who dominate the economic landscape of James's world. Now, there is a theology that wraps this economic reality and provides a kind of interpretation of it for James. I've given you already one of those theological points. It's the point that is made, I think, in chapter 2, where James identifies the elect community, those who are truly the people of God, as the poor people, those whose contentment and satisfaction is not from this world, because they do not belong to a world that satisfies them, but rather it belongs to the world to come. They seek after God because that's all that they have. And that leads then to a second possibility or a second theological point, a point that is introduced in chapter 1, verse 9 and following, that among the poor, within this community of the poor, there is the profound expectation of divine blessing at the end of time. It is the humble, James writes, that is promised exaltation, a reversal of their socioeconomic fortune on the day of the Lord. Now, behind this idea of reversal that James introduces into his composition right away, early on in chapter 1, verse 9, there is the hope of a jubilee, of a day that is coming when there will be an end to all class strife. The picture of jubilee in the Code of Holiness in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 presents a kind of theological model to help us think about what life will be like when the Lord returns and when the reign of God is established on earth. All of that kind of conflict and all of that kind of strife that is provoked by economic inequality or by sociological inequality, by poor being oppressed by the powerful, or by the haves dominating the existence of the have-nots. That will all end when the jubilee of God is inaugurated on the day of the Lord. That too stands behind, I think, this passage. Those images, although not cited specifically, are part of the theological background that helps us, I think, understand the passage before us this morning. There is another, and we could explore other prospects or other points and principles that lie behind James's theology of the poor. But I do want to move to a second theme that I think is vitally important for an understanding of this passage. It is another kind of theology called the theology of the Yetzirim. See this word up here? It is the Hebrew word for spirits. According to Jewish theology, contemporary with James, and I think James is very much influenced by this particular point made by Jewish theology, God has created human being with a nature composed of two competing spirits. There is a spirit, a yetzir, that inclines and compels us to do the will of God, a good spirit. But there is another kind of impulse, there is another kind of spirit that God has made and placed within us, a spirit whose interest is to do that which is against the will of God, a spirit that drives us to self-centered ambition, a spirit that drives us to a preoccupation with pleasure and with material things, with creature comforts. A spirit that drives us to a definition of life that is satisfied by its location within a world order that is opposed to the reign and the will and the word of God. Jewish rabbis thought that the very being of humanity was constituted by these two spirits that promoted a spiritual war, a spiritual struggle within us. And we get some of these, some of this is reflected in the language of Paul and his spirit-flesh contrast, or in some interpretations of Romans 7, that kind of struggle that Paul indicates taking place within him when he knows what to do but is unable to do it. Romans 7. Some would argue that behind that is this Jewish theology of the Yetzirim, this theology of creation which views God as creating human life with these two competing spirits. I was intrigued by John Marty's discussion of political leadership yesterday. I think he's been a great help to me in his various seminars in understanding the problem, really, of being a Christian involved in politics. And the particular kind of leadership that belongs to the political arena, and the particular sorts of conflicts that are that characterize Christian politicians. And one of the things he said yesterday, in trying to explain the psychology or the theology of the kind of conflict that a politician experiences, he said that there is, in his life, two natures. Were you here for that? And did you hear him talk about the two natures? I don't know how Lutheran that is. That's profoundly Jewish, however. And it goes to this Yetzirim theology, where there is one nature that compels us to do that which is not good, and there is another nature within us that compels us to do that which is good. There is one nature within us that is self-interested, and another within us that is God-interested. There is another in there is one in us that compels us makes us act in foolish ways, and another that makes us act in wise ways. For James, all of what one sees in terms of human behaviors, all of what one experiences in the various kinds of political or economic or social conflicts, all of that which is made visible in the human arena is prompted and provoked by the stuff within us, the very sorts of persons that God has made us, inclines us or makes us to experience a spiritual struggle. Because actions, part of James's holism is not to only to bring together faith and works, but to also understand that our works are prompted by our spirit within us. And whatever one of these two spirits, whatever one of these two Yetzirim is in control and dominates our psychology or our spirituality, whether it is the spirit that compels us to do God's will or that which opposes God's will, whatever spirit is in control, that spirituality will have its manifestation in our behavior. So if it is the spirit of holiness that is in control, we will act wisely in responding to the various trials that are a part of human life, doing what is the will of God, passing the testing of our faith in God, so that we will endure to the end to experience the promised blessing of God. If, however, our spirituality or our psychology is in control by the spirit, the yetzir of unholiness, the spirit of envy, the spirit of unrighteousness, then we will respond foolishly to the various tests that confront us as human beings. We will fail the testing of our faith in God. And we will not endure to the end to enter into divine blessing. But even as that God shows mercy on the merciful, that God is merciless to the unmerciful. And the prospect of one who has acted foolishly is divine judgment. Now that's the theological calculus that James envisions, it seems to me, in the writing of this composition. It is that particular and distinctive witness to the gospel that James bids us to take seriously. I think in a culture that socializes us to be materialists, to even expect what we do not need but desire, I think this passage before us is a profound prophetic critique on the North American and perhaps even on the first world Western way of life. Now with all of that in mind, let's proceed to the text before us. And I want to just work my way through it in about 15 or so minutes. And then we'll break it open for discussion. In verses 1 through 3, James defines the problem. And the problem, the conflict, the trial that imperils this community's devotion to God is anger, hostility between people within the congregation. You recall that the organizing text for the book of James is found in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It is formed as a triadic proverb. It defines the will of God as the wisdom of God, which asks us to respond to our trials by being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Chapter 4 begins James's commentary on the last member of that triadic proverb. It is here that James begins to unpack for us how we can slow down the anger, the hostility that destroys relationships. Remember what Marty said last night about war? War as metaphor? There is lots of war and strife and conflict that takes place that is absolutely bloodless. But the damage is every bit as great. The damage of broken relationships. The damage of ruined lives and reputations. It is the kind of consequence of strife and hostility and anger, when that festers between people, it destroys relationships. It indeed destroys congregations. And James notes that there are, or this assumption of that opening rhetorical question is that there are quarrels, there is hostility, there are people fighting with each other among you. And he asks, what is its source? What is the source of the anger? And the second rhetorical question provides us with the answer. The source of the hostility, the source of the anger between people, are those passions within you. Now, the word passion here is a new word for James. He has talked about desire already. In fact, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture from a biblical psychological perspective is James 1, verses 14 and 15, where James speaks about a desire and how a desire, a passion, an affection within us compels us to do that which is wrong, sinful. That brings about our spiritual death. Well, he uses a different word for desire or passion here in verse 1. It is the word hedone. Do you hear the word? Hedone, hedonist. It's the word for pleasure. What James is saying here is that the anger, the source of the anger between people, is a passion for pleasure, a passion for things. Indeed, you desire what you do not have, you kill. Could be literal here. There could be the kind of class strife within this congregation where people are being murdered. We have had a recent example in our own civilized culture in Los Angeles not too long ago, the LA riots, which are now, I think, being understood and interpreted. That bloodshed, that loss of property, that anger and hostility that resulted in killing and in burning was prompted by the kind of frustration that people were experiencing and continue to experience when they desire but do not have, and the frustration of those unfulfilled expectations. You do not have, you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you wage war. What is the source of the anger? It is a passion for things not owned but coveted. A passion for pleasure. The problem, he goes on in verse 2 to extend... He says that you do not have because you do not ask. It's not that you aren't praying to God. It's that when you ask, you do not receive because you ask and petition God for things that satisfy your passion for pleasure. Indeed, the proper petition and the implied petition or prayer that James is asking for here is a prayer for wisdom. What you should be asking God for is the kind of wisdom that comes from above that instructs you how to respond to this anger. How do you slow it down? The wisdom of God, which defines God's will, is to slow your anger. Pray to God, how do we slow the... But you're not doing... What you are asking, and there's a great irony here, what you are asking God for are those very things that are the source of the anger itself. So rather than slowing it down, it's speeding it up. But that's the conflict. That's the trial. The trial is, on the surface of it, the conflict and hostility between people within the church. But as James interprets it, this problem with anger is a profoundly spiritual problem. It has to do with what is inside of you, with a spirit that envies and covets things not possessed. It's out of control. And the result is frustration. The result is that kind of life that is so disturbed and discouraged and depressed with one's own humble circumstances that one lashes out in anger at people. Now, verses 4 through 6 continue, it seems to me, to unpack this point, but in the form of a very harsh rebuke. In fact, verse 4 begins with the word adulteresses, feminine form. The only Old Testament reference to only Old Testament use to this found in Ezekiel 23. It's a very familiar passage used by all kinds of Jewish teachers who belong to the very theological tradition that James belongs to. It is a story about an Israel that is unfaithful to God and whose unfaithfulness to God has resulted in its own self-destruction. And those are the images that Ezekiel plays with in calling Israel a community of adulteresses, a community of persons who are unfaithful to God. And in their unfaithfulness to God, they have turned on one another. They are destroying one another because of their greed, because of their desire for things. And I'm convinced that James is alluding to that great passage in Ezekiel as part of his rebuke to provide a kind of biblical and theological context within which his audience, his readers, might understand their own problem and their own need. That their unfaithfulness to God is self-destructive. It results in people turning rather than turning toward God in faith and devotion. He uses a phrase. Do you notice the phrase, friendship with the world, there in verse 4? Do you have your eye on that, friendship with the world? That's not found anywhere except here in the Christian scriptures. And I think James has formulated this phrase to recall from chapter 2, verse 23, an expression that he uses of Abraham. Turn back real quickly to James 2, 23. In speaking of God's positive verdict of Abraham's devotion, James calls him the friend of God. There is a contrast between then Abraham, who is called a friend of God, and these people here whose friendship is with the world. Recall why Abraham is called friend of God. Abraham is called a friend of God because Abraham obeys the law of God. He is a friend of God because of his mercy and compassion toward other people. The law of God that Abraham obeys, you recall, is the royal law which bids us to love our neighbor. So the definition of friendship with God is a love, concern, regard for our neighbor. And most especially the poor and the powerless among us. Conversely, friendship with the world is the one who is the kind of behavior that does not regard our neighbor as one to be loved and cared for, but rather one to war with in competition for things that are not yet possessed. See the contrast? Abraham, who is a friend of God, is one who loves and cares for the neighbor. One who is a friend of the world is one who is in strife, in competition with the neighbor for the things of the world. The word world, by the way, we talked about this in the first setting of Bible study. It's not a neutral term for James. It's not a word for creation. It is, according to chapter 1, verse 27, where James, I think, recalls the word world to use here. Remember what it meant there. The world is the social context within which the church exists. It is an anti-God world. It is a secular world. It is a place which profanes the sacred. The language of profanation is used. The world stains the community of faith. So that indeed one who is a friend with the world is friendly, snuggles up with that very thing or those very persons which corrupt the community's faith in God and the ones and the community's regard for the neighbor in love and in compassion. Two scriptures are recruited to support James's rebuke here. Let me tell you, verse 5 is one tough nut to crack. That is a hard passage. And I must tell you that what I can give you now is very, very tentative. If one compared translations, one would find a variety of translations, and some of those translations of verse 5 are absolutely the opposite of each other. If you were to take an authorized version and open it up, a King James version, and open it up and read verse 5, it would say this, that it is as Scripture says. And I'm going to paraphrase here to emphasize the point. There is a spirit of envy at work within you. Now, if you are reading the Revised Standard Version or any other modern translation, I should think, with the exception of the New English Bible, which follows the Authorized at that point, it would be the language of spirit would not be the language of the Yetzirim. It would not be a human spirit, the spirit of envy, which is compelling people to act in hostility toward others because they do not have what they want to have. But rather, it is spirit, capital S. It is Holy Spirit that is in opposition to this materialistic urge, this passion for pleasure. And that translation says that the spirit, capital S, longs jealously after your soul to protect it from this materialistic urge. Another paraphrase. Now, I'll tell you, there are three or four problems, grammatically, textually, lexically. This is a really difficult passage. I tend to take the minority position on this. And I take it because of James's use of the adverb envy. It's never used of divine activity, not once, as far as we know. And I have looked in Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I've looked in intertestamental writings, New Testament, every place that I know. And not once have I found that adverb used of divine activity. And therefore, for the life of me, I cannot read this passage in terms of Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, who envies or jealously guards and protects our soul. I have to then read it, and it's not without humongous problems, but I have to read it as human spirit that is in competition with the spirit of holiness, that compels us to do that which is not the will of God. And what James is saying here is that our friendship with the world is the result of the dominance of the spirit that causes envy and coveting within us, this passion for pleasure. In converse, then, verse 6, James recruits, and by the way, one of the problems with verse 5 is that we haven't a clue of where that scripture is found. It is some unrecovered, non-canonical writing that was for James scriptural. And of course, James's Bible is not our Bible. And when we get to the very last day on Friday, if you are still with me, if you can still stand the teaching of this hardline Wesleyan, we will come up against a view of Job that is from another book about Job called the Testament of the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. Because the Job of James 5 is not the Job of the biblical Job, who was not blessed by God because of his patience. And I should let Carla, who has written extensively on the book of Job, comment on that. It is the Job of the Testaments who is blessed by God because of his patience. Presumably this book, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, and an intertestamental apocryphal book, was for James scriptural. And this text probably comes from another scripture that we don't have right now that was for James and for his community scriptural. But that's another one of the problems. But in a sense, that's quite beside. That's a footnote. And don't lose the point that I just made. And I probably should not have even said that to you because I know you're thinking about that right now. But see verse 5 as in contrast with verse 6. And verse 6 is key because what is said from that point on in verse 7 through 12 is an extended commentary on that passage from Proverbs 3 that gets cited in verse 6. Rather than being dominated by the spirit of envy, who compels us to do that which promotes anger among us, if we are to slow the anger, then we must reverse our spiritual climate and to put aside the kind of arrogance that, in a functional way, is agnostic, that pursues our own self-centered and material interests, that pursues passion as that which is prized and valued rather than God's will. To even as God resists that sort of person, the arrogant, so we must resist the evil one, verse 7. And even as God exalts the humble, so we must submit before God. In all humility, we must, verse 7, we must draw near to God in all humility, the first part of verse 8. Now, I want to give you, I'm out of time, but I want to define humble there in verse 6 in a spiritual way that I've just done. That humility there is a spiritual condition of submitting to God, of drawing near to God. But I also want to define that in an economic way. What I think James is asking for here is his community of humble people, economically speaking, those who live in humble circumstances. Notice how the very same word is used in chapter 1, verse 9. He is reminding those people that God exalts those of humble circumstance who resist the urge to pursue pleasure in remaining faithful, content in their relationship with God. Now, what follows in 7 through 10 is a series of 10 exhortations which define repentance, because that's what's required. One of the things I appreciate about the Lutheran heritage is the emphasis on God giving grace to those who seek forgiveness from God, where the giving of divine grace is understood in terms of confession of sin. Grace is understood in terms of God's forgiving grace, and that comes naturally from the scripture's witness from Paul. That's not what James has in mind here. It's not the confession of sin. It's not asking for forgiving grace. It is repentance that is the condition of grace that empowers the spirit of holiness, that makes us wise unto salvation. It is repentance. It is change of mind and of life
that James is calling for here. God gives grace to those who repent, who change the way they think, who change their spiritual competency so that they might do and perform that which justifies them, those works that are in accord with God's wisdom, with God's will. Now the language of 7 through 10 is rather extraordinary. I want to make 2 points and then I'll quit. When you read the last of 8 and 9, you see that? Look at those words. Isn't that incredible language? Incredible language. 2 things as you reflect upon that. First of all, this is language of what in my tradition we refer to as earnest spirituality. This is serious business. This is coming to grips with your passion for pleasure. This is recognizing how hard the spiritual disciplines which issue in repentance really are. This is calling for drastic changes in the way that we do our business. That's the first thing. The second thing, these are all allusions to liturgy. When you trace this language back into the Old Testament, you will find that it's always connected with a community of worship and the way in which this community prepares itself and purifies itself for a spiritual journey or for a pilgrimage. I want to stress that point because while in fact James, I think, speaks in personal and spiritual, even individual ways here, take place outside of a community at worship. It just simply cannot happen. And therefore, these kinds of activities that are described in the last of 8 and 9 belong to a community who together support each other's repentance, the transformation of the spiritual capacity to do the will of God, even in the midst of this kind of social and economic disparity that was being experienced, I think, by this community. Do not think for a moment that for James, devotion to God is something that the individual believer can do on her own. Christianity is much too tough. Discipleship is much too hard. It requires a community of co-pilgrims who are making the journey together, who together humble themselves before God, even in the midst of humble circumstances, resisting the cultural impulse toward upward mobility, keeping eye faceted on God, knowing that God will exalt the humble at the end of time. That's it. Additions, subtractions.
That last statement you just made, that's very, very troubling to a lot of us. And I'll speak for everybody who's troubled by it, because I've spent a lifetime being told that, or being taught that, the ultimate determination of my soul's salvation is my relationship to my God. My relationship to my God. You just said I can't make it on my own.
Well, so did you. You just said that you couldn't make it on your own too, because you said that, you just said, if I heard you right, that your salvation is not only dependent upon your relationship with God, but in an implicit sense determined by God on that basis, so that indeed one's salvation is based upon a relationship. It is not self-centered nor individualistically determined. Now for James, God's recognition of true devotion is based upon one's spiritual fitness, but that spiritual fitness is recognized on the basis of how a community responds to the various conflicts that confront it. So it is by works that God recognizes true devotion.
Well, now I think we need to call on the referee. Bishop, is that Lutheran doctrine?
If you were here yesterday, you would recall what was so wonderfully said
or what was so wonderfully the response to my question, what would we be if our scripture excluded James? And a Lutheran pastor responded, Lutherans. To which I responded, if our scripture had only James and not Paul, what would we all be? Methodists. The point of scripture is to provide a kind of normative, authorized, inspired apparatus of checks and balances. And I think James provides such a balance to any of us who belong to faith traditions where we presume that by mere confession or affirmation of our faith, by merely believing in the right things, by constructing true religion on the basis of orthodoxy, that God will recognize that affirmation as justifying our salvation. James simply does not agree with that kind
exactly
of spirituality.
What the parable of the workers in the vineyard is all about. Jesus' own words.
It certainly is what that parable is all about, even as I think James's disposition is reflected in another of Jesus's parables, when he makes the comment that it is tougher for a camel to go through the eye of a tanner's needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus has a way of speaking hyperbolically. In order to provoke or evoke from us a kind of balance that he so often found not present and we continue to find so often lacking in our various communities of faith. What the full gospel, as witnessed to by the full scripture, commends to us, I think, is a kind of spirituality that keeps in balance a profound faith in what God has already done for us in and through and because of Christ Jesus, coupled with then an equally compelling and profound fidelity or faithfulness to the kind of life and to the kind of faith that is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now it is that second part of that full gospel that I think James bears witness to in a most compelling way. What else here?
I've got a question.
Yeah.
So are you saying that James, from his Jewish tradition, believes that through works is our salvation? I thought during this lecture you said that our works would be a reflection of the spirit that is dominant, or that the spirit within us that becomes dominant, which would be a reflection of our affirmation of Christ.
Well, it would be in recognition of our humble reception of the wisdom of God that is given to us in Scripture and through our teachers. For James, affirmation is utterly empty, utterly useless, unless it evolves into works. And that's wisdom. Let me press that point. When James speaks of wisdom, he does not speak of an articulation of the will of God in absence of works. Wisdom always understands that one's faith is demonstrated by how one lives one's life in relationship to one another. Jewish religion is an ethical religion, and I think that the Jewishness of James also casts Christianity as an ethical religion, and hence you do not find language of Jesus' death and resurrection. What you find is language of Jesus' life, of Jesus' faith, that provides for us a pattern of wisdom to follow after. I'm not saying that James is the only voice to hear, but what I am suggesting is that because it is in Scripture, it is a voice that we must hear to bring about the kind of Christianity that Scripture bears witness to. Go ahead.
Now, I do have another question. It's kind of a shift. But
okay.
I have thought this is interesting when I just read this on my own, is that first passage 2 that seems to me to be an introduction chapter 1, 2, where it says, count it all joy.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, and then we get to verse 9, which is
yes.
not just the opposite of that. It seems so contradictory to me. I guess in my own mind I've tried to reconcile it, but I'd like you to comment on that.
Well, I would encourage you to listen to the tape of my second exposition of last week, where I moved to this in much more detail. I think the key word, I mean, we tend to get focused in our reading of James 1, 2. We're with second verse of James chapter 1, verse 2. We tend to concentrate upon the language of joy there, don't we? And we tend to immediately presume that what James is calling us to is the kind of masochism that delights in bad news. The kind of spiritual acquiescence which demands a sense of contentment when things are not going well. But in fact, the verb is all important, and it is the verb that begins the entire composition. Consider. Eglegomai. It's a word that refers to one's way of seeing or thinking about something. To think logically about trials. And that when one thinks logically in terms of wisdom, about the trials that we are facing, we recognize them for what they are. They are tests of our faith in God. They are occasions that we confront in the ordinary of our life that bids us to respond in ways that accord with the wisdom or with the will of God. Now, when you come to think about bad news that way, then you are inclined to think about bad news in terms of good news. That is to say, to think of bad news as those circumstances of life which when we encounter them with the in terms of God's will, in terms of God's wisdom, they produce within us that kind of confidence, that kind of spiritual competency and capacity to draw close to God. And as a result of drawing close to God, to have the kind of assurance that we will participate in the fulfillment of God's promised blessing, as indicated in verse 4. So what I'm doing is saying, don't think of joy. Take that out of verse 2 and say, gee, this doesn't make any sense in light of what I read in verse 9. Without understanding joy in its context, verses 2 through 4 in particular, where you see a kind of process here, that we deal with trials. We consider these trials for what they are. They are tests of our faith in God. And as tests of our faith in God, we have wisdom from God to pass them. And in passing them, we create within us this spiritual capacity to do God's will, and by doing God's will, have the assurance then that we will participate in and experience the fulfillment of divine blessing, the perfection, the completion of human existence that is indicated in verse 4.
I think we all agree that as Christians, our good works are in response to the tremendous love of God. But I think of all of the people in the world who do such wonderful good works,
yeah.
who are not Christian as far as we know, who don't ever, you know, in that's not part of their tenet at all.
Yes.
And
yes.
yet they do probably much better works than most of us do.
Yes. Yeah, fortunately, I don't have any answer. I'm not God. I have a sneaking suspicion of what various biblical writers would say, including what James might say in response, and even that would be speculation. I think for me, though, the most overwhelming disposition of the Scripture's God is one of unlimited mercy. God is a God of second, third, tenth, 15th chances. One of the most intriguing ways in which the Old Testament bears witness to God's mercy is the way the Old Testament speaks about God changing God's mind. Mm-hmm. 17 different times in the Old Testament, the biblical witness speaks of God changing God's mind. And when you consider those occasions which prompted God to change God's mind, They were always changes of mind in order to show mercy to people. Always. As I read the book of Acts in relationship to the way the gospel ends, with God, with Jesus, the Messiah of God, being rejected, not only by the enemies of Jesus' messianic ministry, the leaders of official Judaism and the leaders of the Roman occupation, but by his own disciples, as Marty mentioned last night, according to Mark. I mean, in one sense, God would be perfectly just to end it there. I mean, God gave us God's best shot in Jesus. The incarnation of God's Word, making it absolutely clear what the way of God is, what the grace of God is, what the love of God is. And yet we reject that. But what does the book of Acts tell us? That God comes back again with the gospel of grace. Proclaims it first through the lips of Peter to the very people who had rejected and who had executed Jesus. Now I say all of that because I don't have the answers, but Scripture's story about God suggests to me that whenever and wherever on and on whomever God can show mercy, God will show mercy. And God will find God's own reasons for doing so. Walt Brueggemann has said that the strangest thing about the Bible is God. And that seems true, doesn't it?
Rob, would you go to a different area and relate James' reasons for wars in relationship particularly to the unholy wars such as that in Ireland, or for instance when the United States comes in an area where war has been going on for some time and we finally say,
yeah,
we have to go in and help?
Yeah. Well, I you know, this would be really... any comment that I would make would be really very sort of facile and easy, and it is enormously complex, as you know, of course.